Amen. Why don't you stand for the reading of the word? What's that? Yeah, why don't we sing before we read? So you're standing, so perfect.
Take your hymnals with me as we enter into worship. We're going to look at number 228 in our hymnal, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again. Our Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys to death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice.
For the reading of the word.
Amen. We're reading in Psalm 64. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint, preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at their blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and the heart of man are deep. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues. Turned against them, all who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. May God bless his word.
And remain standing and take your inserts. We're going to sing together, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
My rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of thy longing soul. My God, like you there is no other. True delight is found in you alone. Your grace, a well too deep to fathom. Your love exceeds the heavens. heaven's reach. Your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom, my highest good and my unending need. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, strong defender of my weary heart, my sword to fight the cruel deceiver, and my shield against his hateful darts, my song when enemies surround me, my hope when tides of sorrows rise, my joy when trials are abounding, your faithfulness, my refuge in the night. My rock and my redeemer, gracious Savior of my ruined life, my guilt and cross laid on your shoulders, in my place you suffered, bled, and died. You grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer, may all my days bring glory to your name.
You'll turn over to, I don't know what number, number 103, Blessed Be the Name.
All praise to him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave his son for men to die, that he might men redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more. At God the Father's own right hand, where angel hosts adore. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the of peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You may be seated.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are here this morning as believers, blood-bought, and we rejoice that we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Though hell may come against us, we stand complete and free in Christ because we're dressed in His righteousness. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your vicarious death on our behalf, the substitutionary death that has given us this free salvation. Oh, it was a great cost, a great price was paid. But, oh, Lord, how we do thank you for that. Father, the joy that we have even now as we drink deeper the wells of salvation and how our souls rejoice in that. And knowing that that is only a foretaste of glory divine, and that soon, and very soon, we'll drink more fully. Soon we will see Him in all of His glory and all of His majesty, and we'll be completely dressed in a glorified body and be able to stand for the first time in your presence. And we thank you for that. That's why we rejoice this morning, what you've done for us. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. Perhaps the population equal to that of California, and yet there's only, we're not real sure. There may be 10,000 believers there, so certainly they're a super majority. Many have fled the country, and understandable. So, Lord Jesus, those who have fled, may they find safe haven. May they find Christ all-sufficient, and may they be able to worship God. But knowing that those remaining, there's a price on their head. And so the things that bother them each day is a lot different from what we suffer each day, which is not much. To know that if they hear a knock at the door and they'll be taken outside, and if there's any indication or a profession that they're a believer, they're shot on sight. The media don't pick up on that, but heaven knows all about it. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be faithful and strengthen our brothers and sisters there who have felt compelled to stay there. Because from a human perspective, either they're fools or they've really got genuine faith from God. And we believe the latter. We ask, Lord Jesus, that they would be a light to other Christians, and you would be with them, and they would be faithful. But Lord, more than that, we want to see the gospel spread in every nation. And certainly in Afghanistan, though it's taken a great blow in the last couple of years, we ask that the gospel seed would spread there. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask you to be with Alan as he preaches in a few moments. We again thank you for his faithfulness, and certainly not the best of conditions, where it's unsafe neighborhoods, utilities going out, and shortages. And yet he lives with it. And we ask your blessing upon his ministry and those young men that you've put under his charge, that they would be equipped and ready to go out and live the life of Christ and share the gospel of Jesus Christ and be able to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit and be able to pray in the Holy Spirit. And Father, for our own church here, we ask, Lord, that knowing that the church is yours and that you invested your own blood for those that are here that are Barney kin. Only heaven understands the value of a saint. I'm not even sure that I do. What it means for a man to become a son of God. So, Lord, we ask your blessing upon the saints that are here. And that you may, those that are truly established in Christ, that you would, it's not nothing we can do, but you can. We ask that you would bind the hand of the evil one and the forces of darkness. And this mixed up, screwed up generation that we live in, that you've placed us here by your sovereign plan. We ask, Lord Jesus, that we, the believers here, would be faithful to you. And so until our last breath, whenever that may be, it'll all be about King Jesus. It'll all be about the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll all be a Redeemer that loved us even before the world was formed or made. Oh, Lord Jesus, cause us to be men and women who are head over in heels with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, stand with me one more time. Take your bulletins. We're going to sing together, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, before Alan comes.
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true save the hell-bound man, Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruin hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, grace untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life, but no grave could e'er restrain. Praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be.
Well, like I said earlier, what a special day. We've been telling you guys for a number of weeks that Alan is coming. And we love Alan and Lorraine. We, as a church, we've supported them going on 20 years. And one thing I always tell you about Alan, I hear from Alan often. Of all the missionaries, all our missionaries are wonderful. But pretty much once a week, at least once every 2 weeks, I get a email from Alan, and it's usually very short, just saying thank you for something or pray. I'm preaching at a funeral. There's going to be a lot of lost people. Be praying, and I love that. I love that we know what's going on in Alan's life. So he's a precious brother, and we just love him to death. And it's always a treat. It's always a treat when he comes and brings the word. So Alan, come, brother.
Thank you for those kind words and those two, all the songs, but these two we sang. What wonderful, wonderful words depicting our Lord. I'm going to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, from verse 29. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. Our Lord had been in the synagogue from verses 21 through to 27. And we'll pick up at verse 28. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they came out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife, his mother, lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, and they brought to him all who were sick, and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the songs we sang this morning. Songs that gives us such a wonderful, marvelous description of the Lord. And your great love for us. And may we again this morning, through this narrative, see the Lord Jesus Christ. See him in his beauty, in the tenderness of his person, and the kind of God that he is for us and to us. Speak, Lord, as we listen. Open our eyes, our hearts, in the Lord's name. Amen. In the city of Genoa in Italy, was born a man who became one of the great world-renowned violinists, Paganini. He was tremendously skilled as a violinist. But before he died in 1840, he willed his exquisite, finely crafted violin, he willed it to the city of Genoa. It was theirs as a gift from him. His will stated one condition, that his violin never ever be played again, that his violin never ever be used again. So Paganini designated his violin for preservation. It had to be preserved. He did not designate it for service. It could not be used again. The portrait in the Gospels, the four Gospels, and certainly in Mark's Gospel, it is a portrait of Christ. It is a picture of Christ, and it is a picture of one whose life was not devoted to self-preservation, but a life devoted to service. Christ came to this world. He came and he lived among men and women. His life was not undetached from the day-to-day challenges of people in Palestine. He did not divorce himself from life in Galilee. He came as the servant of the Lord. He came as one given to the world. He came as one sent into the world, not to preserve his life, but to give his life in service to God. And John chapter 4, Jesus will remind us that he came to be a servant. John 4:34, as he is in the city of Samaria, the town of Sychar, he says to his disciples, when they talk to him about food, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." That's my food, and to finish his work. Mark chapter 1, our passage is a passage that unfolds for us this morning, a portrait of Christ, a picture of Christ, a description of Christ, the servant. It's a picture of one who serves God. It is a picture of one who works for God. And as we look at this text this morning, we want to see how Christ the servant is unfolded. This portrait of his service begins in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. That's the first observation. He's in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. Verse 21 tells us they went into Capernaum on the Sabbath day. He enters the synagogue and he begins to teach. In Capernaum, on the Sabbath day. Capernaum is where our Lord moved to from Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. He starts his ministry and he moves to Capernaum. That's where he called his disciples. He's in Capernaum on this Sabbath day. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, Capernaum is called our Lord's own city. And so it's the Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. It's a day of worship, and our Lord is in the synagogue, and he is serving. He preaches that morning, and the response of the people is amazing, amazing teaching. The Bible says, and the people were amazed as he taught like one who has authority. If God speaks, men and women would be arrested. In John chapter 7, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they send the police to arrest Jesus. And you recall they come back without Jesus. And when they were asked, "Why did you not arrest him?" they said, "He arrested us. We have never heard a man speak like this man." Amazing teaching. But secondly, in Capernaum on Sabbath day, in the synagogue, there is an affirmation that is true. And it is an affirmation by the evil spirits. They have taken possession of a man. Christ delivered this man. And this is not a confession of faith on the part of the demons. This is a very reluctant affirmation that Jesus Christ is God. And this affirmation comes to us in two ways. Firstly, they affirm his person. They call him the Holy One of God. the Holy One of God. You know, Satan is a monotheist. He believes there's one God. Now, Satan may advocate you can believe whatever you want to. And there are thousands of cults and religions in the world today. But Satan is a true monotheist. He believes there is only one God. James 2:19 tells us. You believe there's a God? Well, Satan does, and he trembles. But this is a very reluctant affirmation, but it is a true affirmation, and they call Jesus the Holy One. That is a description of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And in the book of Isaiah, at least 25 times, Isaiah calls God the Holy One. And when Mary's approached by the angel who announces the birth or the coming birth of Christ, the angel says, that one to be born is the Holy One. He's God. And Peter will make this confession in John chapter 6. The end of John chapter 6, when the people turn away from our Lord, and Jesus says to the disciples, will you turn away too? And Peter says, whom can we go to? You alone have the words of eternal life. And Peter utters these words, we believe you are the Holy One of God. It's an affirmation that's true, the person of Christ. But it's an affirmation that's true about the power of Christ, his authority. The demons say, have you come to destroy us? This is Christ's incredible power. And then we see the authority of his testimony, and the people again are amazed, and they say, what doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even evil spirits, and they come out. His portrait begins in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. He's in Capernaum, and then he leaves Capernaum. In verse 29, and as soon as they came out of the synagogue, they entered the home of Simon and Andrew, and Simon's mother-in-law is ill. We notice, secondly, a critical situation. The portrait of Christ is going to be unfolded, and it is going to be seen in a very critical situation. Simon's mother-in-law is ill with a fever. We see a relative that is incapacitated. Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. She's lying prostrate. She is Barclay. William Barclay says she's burning up with fever. Her temperature is very high. Luke, the doctor, tells us in Luke's gospel, this account is found in Luke's gospel, chapter 4, and Luke tells us that her fever was a great fever. Luke uses the word megalos, a mega fever. The language Mark uses indicates that the fever was continuous. There was no respite. There was no relief. She's in the grip of a fever. She's prostrate. She's weak. She has all the symptoms of someone with this kind of fever. So the gravity of this situation is felt by Peter and those in the home. This is not the modern world of modern medicine. Scholars tell us that the life expectancy of people in the New Testament world was 40 years of age. There's no ER that she can walk into or they can take her to. There's a story told in John chapter 4 where a man comes to Jesus and implores him. He says, will you come to my home? My son is close to death. And Jesus tells him to go home and speaks a word of healing. And the Bible tells us the fever left him. The fever left him and his son lived. A relative that's incapacitated. Secondly, Christ is ready to intervene. Christ is ready to intervene. The servant Now, he'd been invited to this home in all probability for lunch. He'd been invited to spend the afternoon with these men in a very leisurely, relaxed environment. And he's called upon in a grave situation to intervene. And what does he do? He intervenes. He is not reluctant to intervene. He's fueled by his character, which is one of compassion. Psalm 145:8 says, "The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies is over all his works." He's ready. He's ready to intervene. Our Lord came to this earth, John 1:18 tells us, to reveal God to us, to explain God to us, to show us what God is like. And in his humanity, he shows us what God is like, that he is not a reluctant God. It is said of one Salvation Army officer, it was a retired Salvation Army officer in London, and this person put a notice in the window of their house. And if you've been to London, if you've walked through those residential neighborhoods, you will know that the front door is very close to the street. And she put a sign in a window that said, "If you need help, knock on this door." That's not something most of us would do. Spurgeon said, "No man ever served God by doing things tomorrow." And someone said, "Christians should never take vacation from their vocation." We don't take vacation from our vocation. We are the Lord's servants, and we serve. A critical situation. A relative is incapacitated. He's ready to intervene. Thirdly, he rebukes the illness. He speaks to this illness the way he spoke to the demonic, and the fever leaves. And fourthly, she responds immediately. It's quite stunning, right? She responds immediately. She gets up. It's a stunning recovery. She waits on them. She serves them. She did that out of gratitude, a sense of indebtedness. The Lord has restored her health, and she serves him. Psalm 116 reminds us, "What can I render to God for all of his goodness?" How do we repay God for his goodness to us? Well, we serve him. Capernaum on the Sabbath day, a critical situation. And thirdly, the servant of the Lord. We see the servant of the Lord's contact. We see his contact with society. As the servant of the Lord sent into the world, he doesn't live on a cloud. The Lord doesn't live on a cloud. He's not aloof. He's not trying to get away from people. He has contact with society. And that contact with society is seen in three ways. Number one, he has contact with people in the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue regularly. He's in the synagogue. He preaches. I would find it hard to believe, given what we read of Christ, the persona of Christ being called the friend of sinners, it'd be hard to believe that Jesus slipped through a side door after the sermon. It'd be interesting to have observed him after the sermon in the synagogue, how he engaged with people. So he has contact with people in the synagogue, and it is in the synagogue many times that you see his service to humanity. But secondly, he has contact with society socially. Verse 29, he is invited into the home of Simon and Andrew, and so he accepts the invitation. And he goes into this home and he meets with people. So he meets with those disciples, whoever else is in the house, maybe neighbors. People in Palestine in that day had a kind of open door policy. You know, everyone's welcome. He is meeting with people socially. A remarkable passage is in Mark chapter 2. After the conversion of Matthew, or Levi the tax collector, Levi invites his fellow tax collectors to his house for a meal, and Jesus is there. And we read these amazing words, chapter 2, verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. It's a remarkable statement. It's a remarkable statement of Christ's contact with people at a grassroots level. There were many. The company appalled the Pharisees. Tax collectors. You know, a tax collector wasn't allowed in the temple. A tax collector couldn't give offerings to the temple. Banks wouldn't take a tax collector's money. They wouldn't allow a tax collector to give witness in a court of law. And Jesus engages with people at that level. And what is remarkable is how comfortable they were with Jesus. And how uncomfortable they were around the Pharisees. Mark 12:37 says, the common people heard Jesus gladly. Luke chapter 15, the preface to the parable of the shepherd who looks for his sheep, the woman who loses her jewelry, the prodigal son, those three parables are prefaced by Jesus sitting down to a meal again with these kinds of people, irreligious people. And the Pharisees again are appalled and they say, why do you eat with these kind of people? Why do you accept them? And that's why Jesus tells the parable about the lost. His contact with society in the synagogue socially. But his contact was strategic. And we see that in John 17, verse 15, when our Lord prays before his crucifixion that night, do not take them out of the world. Don't take them out of the world. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. That the servant comes to be in the world and he wants his disciples in the world. I will be the first to admit that the world can be a very uncomfortable place to be as a Christian. It can be very uncomfortable. That the world can be a very hostile place as a believer. We are seen as aliens, and there's no end to the descriptive terms the world has for us. And yet Christ wants us in the world. He wants us in the world. He wants us to serve him in the world, in a world that has lost its ability to blush.
In a world that has moral practices that is abhorrent to our senses. And yet, he wants us in the world. Now, Christ had boundaries and he had parameters. Christ did not compromise. The servant's contact with society. There's no impact without contact. We are told in John 4 when Jesus goes through Samaria that he must go through Samaria, which no Pharisee would go through. That he came to a well, sat at a well, engaged a woman, and the narrative ends many, many verses later that many believed. Many believed. And they say, we don't just believe because of this woman's testimony. We believe because we now know that you are the Savior of the world. You know, the Pharisee would pray. And one of the prayers they would pray is they would say, God, thank you that you did not make me a Gentile, a Samaritan. Thank you. And Lord, on the resurrection day, do not call forth the Samaritans from the grave. And Christ goes into Samaria. He goes into their homes. Contact. His contact with society. But fourthly, the portrait of the servant, his commitment to serve people. The servant, Jesus Christ, and we get a glimpse into how Christ serves. His commitment to serve. Just remember, he's the Lord's servant. He's the Lord's doulos. He's at the Lord's disposal. He has come into this world with an agenda, a mission to serve God, to please him. And so if you want to know what pleases God and how Christ pleased God, we look at how he conducts himself in the Gospels. Jesus did not go around with the attitude, let me see if I can do people some favors. The servant. I want to show you the commitment of Christ to serve. And there are four observations about his commitment to serve. And it starts at verse 32 to 34, and the Bible says, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, those demon-possessed, the whole city gathered at the door. He healed many. This is a remarkable account, because Christ's commitment to serve. This narrative is told to us by Peter, who told the story to Mark, and Mark writes this gospel under the supervision of Peter. This happens in Peter's house. It happens on the perimeter of Peter's property. This is Peter's initial exposure to Jesus Christ. Christ has just called him. He doesn't know a lot about Christ. He has seen glimpses of him. He's heard him preach. He's watched him in the synagogue exercise power over demons. He has seen the Lord raise up his mother-in-law. This is one of the most unforgettable days in Peter's life because of what happens when the sun set. He sees Christ, the committed servant, regardless of the time. The sun had set. It's evening. The Sabbath is over. His day of serving God, the day of worship, it's over. He can go home. He can rest. He can relax. When I was a little boy, a kid, my mother took us to the Adventist church for a period of 2 or 3 years. And I remember, as 13 years old, four of us, we were all 13. And we went with an older man and we hiked through mountains in South Africa where the temperature is way over 100. It is brutally hot. And I recall our first day there, we woke up on the Sabbath morning. And we had to sit in this hut all day because it was the Sabbath. And we had Sabbath school, and then we had a Sabbath service, and then we had a Sabbath afternoon something. And we sat there praying that the sun would set, and in that part of the world it doesn't set very early, so that we could be free and run around and do what 13-year-olds do. I mean, unrestrained in those mountains. The sun had set. Christ has had a busy day. Mark 1:35 tells us what Christ did the next morning while it was dark, before daylight, early hours of the morning. He gets up the next day. That gives us an idea of what Christ did that morning. He probably was up very early. He preached. He engaged with people. It's time to go home. His body is in all probability telling him it's time to go home. His body is probably saying to him, look the other way. Don't go through that door. Say no. The sun had set. It's late. It's been a long day. And what does the Bible say? He will now serve this community who gathers by his door. And we go from his commitment to serve, regardless of the time, to the throng, to the crowds. Verse 33 says, the whole city gathered at the door. The whole city. Now that's hyperbolic language. Doesn't mean every single person. It just means that there were so many people that it seemed as if the whole city was there. We are told at the end of his account in the synagogue that after he healed the demon, verse 28, and his fame spread throughout all the regions of Galilee. This is remarkable that this is not the day of public transport, and subway, and taxis, but they got the word out into that little town and the surrounding towns that there is someone here that can heal. And the Bible tells us that the crowds came. They come. The Bible says, verse 32, they brought these people, that is the word, to carry a burden. And so they collect the infirm, the lame, the cripple, and they start carrying people. And they bring them to this house. And Peter is observing this thing. And Jesus sees it. Jesus does not exit through another door. He doesn't say to the disciples, can you guys rearrange and reschedule and just tell them, you know, the anointing has left for today. You hear these preachers on TV, that's what they often do, you know. They say, oh, sorry, the anointing's gone. There's an anointing here, you know. The sight of the crowd does not diminish our Lord's enthusiasm. The groans, the moaning, the sighing. He listens to people groan, cry, scream, cry. He sees desperation across people's faces. He sees broken people. A miasma of despair envelops the place as he looks at these people. And guess what? His enthusiasm isn't dampened. Thirdly, he's committed to serve regardless of the time, the throng. He's committed to serve and he's going to serve tirelessly. Verse 34 says, he healed many. He was sick with various diseases, cast out many demons. This is not
Jesus talking to one person. This is Jesus confronted with a sea of faces. So get the picture. The sun has set. They probably lit candles. Luke tells us something that Mark does not tell us. And Luke in this story tells us in chapter 4 that Jesus went to the crowd and you know what he did? He laid hands on every one of them. This is remarkable. He goes and he lays his hands on every person that he prayed for. The many. He looks them in the eye. He affords them dignity, respect. This is Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, in whom all of God dwelt in bodily form. The omnipotence of Christ, the ability of Christ to speak a universe, a world into being, the incredible power that resides within him. He comes with that great power and with incredible gentleness and tenderness. He looks people in the eye and he lays his hands on them. Now, he could have said one prayer. He could have said one prayer. Be healed, all of you. Go home. He could have said to the disciples, go and lay hands on them. But he did it. The sacrificial service. Tireless service. Mark tells us about the servant. Mark 10:45. Mark says, he did not come to be served, but to serve. To the extent that he would give his life a ransom for many. Christ the servant, his mission is seen through his actions. Someone said, true love is measured by sacrifice. True love is measured by sacrifice. Number 4. He's committed to serve, regardless of the time, the throng. Tirelessly serve, but fourthly, he's committed to serve because this is the trademark of God. This is the trademark of God. This is how God serves. Three things about the trademark of how God serves. He serves as deity. He serves as the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. Luke will tell us that in his account as the demons cry out, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. God, the man. And he's performing those miracles as God. He goes around laying his hands on people who are dirty, filthy, in pain, just desperate, deplorable situations. God laying hands on people. One writer says, when Jesus came in the form of a servant, he was not disguising who God is. He was revealing who God is. This is God. The Romans believed that humanity was put on this earth to serve the Caesars. How different. The trademark of God. He is called the servant of the Lord. I recall being at a conference one day and someone giving a devotional message and preaching on servanthood, and after he was done, a fellow minister got up and excoriated that preacher for calling us servants. The God-man who could summon a legion of angels to serve him, he serves. It's remarkable. Luke tells us, in I think it's Luke chapter 12, tells us that in the age to come, God will serve us. Secondly, what is the trademark of God? The trademark of God in service is not only deity that he serves, but generosity. Incredible, incredible generosity. Who are these people Jesus is serving? Who are they? They don't come from a great noble family. These are not people that's going to fund his ministry. He doesn't need something from them. He's never seen them before this day, and it is most unlikely that he will see them again. They will not join his band of disciples. The generosity of God is seen in this act, common grace. And Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 11 something about the generosity of Christ the servant to these very people in Capernaum. And listen to what Matthew tells us Jesus did in Matthew 11 and verse 20. And he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And now he comes to Capernaum, because he was doing these miracles in Capernaum, in Peter's home. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained to this day. It will be more bearable for Sodom on that day than for you. If you just read Matthew chapter 9, you get a glimpse of the kinds of miracles Jesus performed in Capernaum. Not just this night, but in the days to come. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed Jairus' daughter who died. He healed the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years and healed her. He healed two blind men in a house. He healed a demonic man who was mute. These are phenomenal, remarkable miracles. And when he heals, in Matthew chapter 9, he heals a man who is demonic, he's mute, and he's deaf. Do you know what the people's response is? Do you know what the people's response is to that generosity? The people say, we have never, ever seen anything like this in Israel. And he served people who wouldn't serve him. He served people who would not embrace him as king of their lives. The common grace of God, the incredible generosity, the benevolence of God, who served with unfailing compassion to human need, who fed the hungry, healed the sick, befriended the outcast, forgave the sinner, preached the gospel. John Calvin said, "There is nothing in which men resemble God more truly than in doing good to others." There is nothing in which men resemble God more truly than in doing good to others. And we are told, Paul tells us in the Galatians, don't become weary of doing good. That we do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Because Jesus tells us in Luke 6:35 that God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Do good to those who hate you. But the last trademark of God in this text, deity, generosity, is humility. humility. That these people don't know who Jesus is. They don't know who he is. They know that there's somebody in the synagogue today who delivered a demon, and if you're sick, you know, you can come. They don't know anything about him. They know nothing about him. And he comes among them and he heals them. I mean, the way he exhibits power, authority, is staggering. And calls no attention to himself. When the demons call out his name, he tells them to be quiet. How often do we read in the Gospels, he tells the people after he healed them, do not say who I am. Don't. The remarkable humility of Christ. The Christ who performed miracles that left people bewildered, breathless, speechless, stunned. Mark's Gospel will use this word repeatedly. And the people were amazed. And they're so amazed. And this man, what does this man do? He doesn't draw any attention to himself. The incredible humility of Christ serving. What is remarkable in the Gospels is that Jesus only told two people. He only told two people that he is God. He told the woman at the well. And he told the blind man in John chapter 9. There's only two people he told besides his disciples. He didn't walk around with a t-shirt, you know, I'm God, you know. Let me show it to you. His humility, his persona. He was so ordinary that when he walks into Sychar and he comes and he sits at the well, that woman says, this is another Jew. This is another Jew. Because when he asked for water, she said, you Jews don't associate with us. There was nothing in his persona that gave any inclination that this was God. What remarkable humility. The most powerful man to ever walk the earth was also the most humble man. And that humility is seen in how he served. He wanted no attention. How different the Pharisees. When it was time to put an offering in the plate, and that they wouldn't put their offering in the plate this morning, there are too few people in this congregation. They wanted a crowd there to see. When they wanted to pray on a street corner, they wouldn't pray unless a crowd of people came by. C.S. Lewis said, humility is self-forgetfulness. And isn't that what Philippians 2 teaches us? Being in the form of God, he came in the form of a servant, humbled himself to the point of death. Paganini, will that his violin never be used again, his violin had to be locked away. And had his violin be used, it would have been fine, but because they locked it away, the wood decayed and it began to rot, and they had to restore Paganini's violin. It wasted away in that cage, in that case. And that's a reminder to us that a life, good gifts, talents, abilities are meant to be used. Not to be stored up. Because when we do not use our gifts and abilities, when we withdraw our love and our service, then our lives loses its melody, it loses its meaning. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And that was determined in eternity past, and Christ came to show us how. And in the words of one writer, start where you are, use what you have, Do what you can. Let's pray. Father, we see Christ in his, we see the beauty, the magnificence, the great God who walks on water, and yet the humility that serves the weak, the infirm. You are our God. Work in us that we will serve you. Amen.
Thank you, Alan, for bringing the word for us, brother. Why don't you all stand for the reading of the word? Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will we have it? Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as it had been told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." I want to give you just some instructions before we have communion this morning. I know it's been a difficult week for many of you. And so it's understandable if you're not prepared to partake this morning, but the Bible does says, "Let each man examine his own heart." Let each man examine his own heart. So I trust you, each of you, to do that as you take this before the Lord. So you don't have to be a member of Harbor City Baptist. You don't have to be on the rolls here to take communion. But we do insist that you be a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're trusting in him. In him alone for eternal life. So what we'd like to have you do, there's elements in the back of the church and there's elements here at the front. So you make your way up and get both the cup and the wafer. And after you get that, you return to your seat and we will continue from there. So at this time you may receive the elements.